The following message is entitled The Arrows of a Sovereign Affection. It is the first of a 5-tape series entitled The Treasures of Healing, Trouble, and Hope. It was given by Dr. Haddon Kleinberg in the summer of 1983 at Arvanda Covenant Church in Arvanda, Colorado.
Psalm 38, which was just read to you by Pastor Sandquist, is where I would like us to focus our attention for the time that we have this morning. Arrows of a Sovereign Affection, I call it. I'd like to remind you about a couple or three things with reference to the Psalms in general before we look at this one particular Psalm. By the way, it's on page 423 in the Pew Bibles there if you want to follow this study together this morning. Here are a couple or three things, in case you've forgotten, that will help you understand a psalm which some people are very confused when reading. One of these reminders is that the psalms are not very neatly organized in terms of Western logic and thought. The Psalms are loaded with parallelisms. It's the most singly powerful characteristic of Hebrew poetry is a parallelism. It's just where something is said in two parallel lines, which means essentially the same thing. Every couple of lines as this psalm opens is a parallelism. Yahweh, do not punish me in your rage or reprove me in the heat of anger. Is a parallelism. It's the same thing said a couple of different ways, but the same thought is there. The next lines, your arrows have pierced deep, your hand has come down on me. Those are two ways of giving expression to the same sense or the same idea. And all through this psalm, you'll see the same idea expressed in a couple of different poetic ways. A second reminder about psalms in general is that they are personal songs. Now, a lot of people get the concept of personal mixed up with private. The psalms are not private. In fact, they're written in the Hebrew hymn book for thousands of years. Christians and Jews have sung this Psalm 38 as one of their songs. So we know it's not a private or secret diary. But it's intensely personal. The pronouns are personal. The content of the psalm refers to something that the writer has himself endured. You can sense that as you read the psalm. They are much more like love letters than science monographs. They are poems, prayers, and promises, not lectures or novels or research essays. Psalms are more like the struggle of a person to say something than that they are like the success of term papers which say them. Psalms are intensely personal, and they have to be allowed to say what they say. And we benefit most when we allow that. The third reminder about the Psalms is they have been given to us by God in the canon of Scripture for our benefit and for our help. They're in there for some reason. They help us in our rejoicing and in our good times. They help us in our griping and our complaining to God Himself and to each other. They help us in our repenting, in our restoring, in our renewing. They seem to say all the things that need to be said as we experience life. Of this particular Psalm 38, Matthew Henry has said, in singing this psalm, we ought to be much affected with the malignity of sin. And if we have not such troubles as are here described, we know not how soon we may have, and therefore must sing them by way of preparation. And we know that others have them, and therefore we must sing them by way of sympathy. Matthew Henry says, sing Psalm 38. It will help us be affected by the malignity of sin. And even if you don't recognize the troubles that the psalmist writes about there, you do not know how soon those troubles may come to you. So sing for preparation. And then the person next to you probably knows such troubles. And so sing out of sympathy for those who bear what David seems to be describing in the psalm. This is one of the penitential psalms. It's full of bad feeling. And it has some heights also of confidence and hope. I'd like us this morning to focus on the image, the metaphor or the picture that is in verse 2, where David writes, as he writes this prayer, he addresses these lines to God, "Your arrows have pierced deep. Your hand has pressed me down." The image of arrows is not that strange in the Old Testament. It was written in times when arrows were used for livelihood, for hunting. They were the weapons of war, perhaps also for sport. I don't know. There is in America now a National Archery Association with thousands of members of people who have bows and arrows as hobbies. No longer for fighting, but used for hunting and for sport. Archers were the chief warriors. Bows and arrows were the weapons of war for some 30 centuries before Christ and for some hundreds of years after. The bows ranged in size from a mere 3 feet, which were used by pygmies, to bows 8 feet long, from my fingertip to the floor, which were used by Japanese. These arrows that were used were tipped with various kinds of materials and in various shapes, depending on the purpose. Stone, bronze, and steel. The shapes of arrowheads were often in the form of a triangle, and that was deliberately made to inflict the most damage and the most harm on either enemy or prey, so that kind of a triangular arrowhead, once it had pierced flesh, could not be shaken out or pulled away without the tearing and destroying of much tissue. And that is the precise image behind the Hebrew expression in verse 2. Go home and find Psalm 38 in half a dozen different English translations. And you'll find words like, "Your arrows have pierced me," or "Your arrows have stuck in me, they stick in me," or "Your arrows have fastened themselves in me." The picture is, I can't get them out, they can't be removed. Or "Your arrows sink deep where the harm is done." That's the picture in verse 2 of this psalm. Here's my simple outline to help us look at the psalm in ways that we perhaps understand. First of all, a look at the arrows. Secondly, a look at the lessons in the psalm. And thirdly, a reminder of the confidence in God's power and affection that are also in this psalm, which at first may be confusing. First of all, then, the arrows. The first arrow I'd like to mention is the arrow of remembering. And if you look in your Bible there, you'll probably see that this psalm has a title that goes something like a psalm of remembrance or to bring to remembrance. It is a psalm that by its very title has to do with recollection, with recalling. The first is the arrow of remembering because of the pain of recollection. A man after the first service this morning, where I had mentioned this, came and told me about a dreadful thing that happened to him a decade ago. And his eyes and face welled up with wetness and emotion and feeling, just recalling the force and power of an experience 10 years old. The arrow of remembering, as we see in David's writing here, makes it almost seem as though God has forsaken him, and all he has are memories of his sin and of his troubles and of those who persecute him. And it's interesting that Poole, the commentator, has written that David writes this psalm of remembrance either to God that by this humble and mournful prayer, David might prevail with God to remember him and pity him, for now he seemed quite to have forgotten him. Poole says perhaps David is writing the psalm to remind God that he is here, that I am in trouble, that I need help, because David's experience is that God had forgotten him. Or, Poole says, David may write the psalm of remembrance to himself, that by reviewing this psalm afterwards, he might call to his mind his former danger and misery, and God's wonderful mercy in delivering him from them, which we are very apt to forget. And that others also, and here are we, and that others also might remember and consider what God has done to him, first in chastening and then in restoring him, and might make use of his example for their benefit. Why David wrote exactly what he did, I do not know, but there are some suggestions. The arrow of remembering is one. The arrow of illness is one of the most obvious in the psalm. Listen to these references to physical suffering. Verse 3, no soundness in my flesh. Now you are angry. No health in my bones because of my sin. Beginning with 5, my wounds stink and are festering. Bowed down, bent double. That's a picture of pain. Doubled up in pain. Bowed down. Overcome. I go mourning all the day. My loins, my insides are burned up with fever. And there is no soundness in my flesh. Numbed and crushed and overcome. My heart groans. I moan aloud. In verse 10, my heart is throbbing. My strength is deserting me, even the light of my eyes has gone out. All those references to physical misery and pain and anguish. Now, I do not know if David is remembering as he writes some real disease, some real handicap, some real injury. We know of David's life from the Old Testament that he was probably as healthy and handsome and athletic and bright and poetic as a man could be. What David is referring to here, I am not certain. That's one of the beauties of the psalm. The psalm is so open to you. What is the trouble? What is the handicap that you bear? Is it a cancer that you fear? There are descriptors here in the psalm that would fit those injured, those afflicted with disease. The descriptors work also for mental and emotional trouble. They're described by people who are depressed or frightened to death of what is to come. They use expressions like this to talk about what they feel and what they're going through. This is your psalm because you can take your trouble and read about it here. The arrow of illness. The third arrow I'd mention is the arrow of insult. Verse 11 and 12. My friends and my companions shrink from my wounds. Even the dearest of them keep their distance. Men intent on killing me lay snares. Others hoping to hurt me threaten my ruin, hatching treacherous plots all day. And in verse 16. I have already said, stop them gloating over me. Do not let them take advantage of me if my foot should slip. Complaints about the hurt and the injury that David has experienced from other people. You know how disloyal some apparent friends can become in times of trouble and how loyal they seem in times of our prosperity. I had a good friend in high school who, on graduation, wrote in my yearbook. We went around. Kids still do that, right? You get autographs from each other as you're finishing high school. One of my friends wrote in my yearbook these lines, remember Grant, remember Lee, and when you need money, remember Grant. Fair weather friend, right? Perhaps there are people who are actually out to get us. There is a reference here in verse 16 that there are people who will actually enjoy it if they see trouble come to me. There are people who will gloat and enjoy and thrive and be glad to see me fall. Perhaps some of this is real in David's experience. Perhaps he's a little bit paranoid like most of us. When we know that someone doesn't like us or some people have turned against us, you know how we begin to wonder if everybody's talking about us? And if all the friends of that person are turning against us too, and we get caught up in all of those kinds of cycles. David seems to refer to something like that here in what he writes. It's very tough for us to take criticism, and we become suspicious about others. That's the arrow of insult. A fourth one is the arrow of apology. You have it in verses 3 and 4. No health in my bones because of my sin. My guilt is overwhelming me. It is too heavy a burden for me to bear. And in verse 18, yes, I admit my guilt. I am sorry for having sinned. David here is experiencing the arrow of apology, the arrow of repentance. The arrow in its sting when it points up our failing before God and His holiness and draws us closer and nearer to the acts of repentance and confession, which we dread and yet love when they're over and when they're in process, but which we would put off until another time if we could. It's in David's psalm, the recognition of his failure before God. What are the names of the arrows that you feel? I don't know them because I don't know you. You've had no chance to share the names of those darts with me, nor have I shared the names of mine with you. This psalm was written for you and for me. The familiar darts are there. Secondly, the lessons. Those are some of the darts in the psalm. Here are some lessons that are quite apparent in Psalm 38. The first one is the most difficult for 20th century Americans to get hold of. The first lesson is that these arrows that David writes about come from God. He says in verse 2, as his prayer to God, your arrows have pierced me, have fastened in me. Your hand has pressed me down. At least in David's view, his troubles were coming from the sovereign Jehovah to whom the psalm is addressed. Now, this imagery is not strange in the Old Testament. Nor is the assigning of our troubles and their origins to God. In Job chapter 6, he writes, "For the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me." And in his 16th chapter, Job, "I was at ease, but he has broken me asunder. He has also taken me by the neck and shaken me to pieces and set me up as his target. His archers surround me." Whatever are these old writers talking about? What is this thing they think about Jehovah? What is this they blame him for? John Calvin says of these arrows of David, "If David had not been persuaded that it was God who thus afflicted him, he could never have been brought to seek from God deliverance from his affliction. We know that the great majority of people are blinded under the judgments of God and imagine that they are entirely the events of chance. and scarcely one in 100 discerns in trouble the hand of God. In America, maybe 1 in 1,000 or 1 in 500,000 sees in trouble the hand of God. We do not see Him there. We see Him in times of ease and prosperity, but so dimly do we see Him there. And then when trouble comes, our experience is that He has left us, that He is gone. The psalmist David is saying, all of this trouble comes from You, but my experience is that there's distance now between us. C.S. Lewis wrote in a more modern line, "We can rest contentedly in our sins and stupidities. And anyone who has watched gluttons shoveling down the most exquisite foods as if they did not know what they were eating will admit that we can ignore even pleasure. But pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world." Deep in the Old Testament and the New is the confidence that nothing can happen to you or to me or to us together which God does not superintend, over which He is not sovereign, regardless of how it seems at the moment, or how powerful the contradiction is that He has taken His leave of us. In the Old and New Testaments, He continued to be there, though human experience of that would waver and vary and sink and rise again. In some amazing way, God is still good and kind. He prizes His people. He cherishes those that are His. And He is not the author of evil, and yet there persists the perception or the idea that my troubles come from Him. Now, we can't fit that together because of the society in which we've grown up and the lines that we've been handed by the contemporary culture. But in the Old Testament, we do not have a God who is a sadist or a God who is absent from His people. We have there the only God in all the religions known to humankind who gives up His own life, His own self, in exchange for the lives of those He wounds and those at whom He aims His darts. What contradiction and paradox there is in this. Jan and I have two little sons. They're not so little. I have to stop calling them little. Travis is 11, and Jess will turn 9 next Tuesday. Jess is the boy who, when he was 4, was in the bedroom with me helping pack for a camping trip that our family was going on. And one of the things I threw into the pack was a snake bite kit. You know those two little rubber suction cups that have inside the paraphernalia you need if you should be bitten by a poisonous snake. And as I was throwing that in, Jess said, "What's that, Dad?" And I wanted to pack more than to teach, but kids want to know everything about everything. So I opened up this snake bite kit and I spread the pieces out on the bed. And what caught his eye was a razor blade. And he said, "Dad, what's that for?" And I said, "If you were bitten by a poisonous snake, and it's usually on legs or arms, I would take the razor blade and I would make a tic-tac-toe cut near that snake bite, and I would put my mouth on it, and I would suck out the blood and the poison and spit it out and suck out some more and try to get that poison out of you." And then he said, "But Dad, wouldn't that hurt?" And I said, "Yes, it would hurt." And then he said, "But Dad, why would you do that to me then?" And I said, Jess, if I did not do that, I might lose you. You might die from the poison. And then no more camping trips. We wouldn't be together anymore. And I don't know if I could bear that. And a light bulb went on inside of his head, and his face changed, and all he said was, oh. The insight of a four-year-old child into a father's affection. And if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will God give beyond anything we have asked or thought? But it's an insight that comes hard. It's the kind of thing we'd rather think about on Tuesday, not today. Another lesson, besides that the arrows come from God, are that the arrows are related to sin. I've already mentioned this. In verses 3 and 4, you'll see how apparent David's connection between sin and trouble are. Now, when Jesus came, he brought a wonderful new view of evil, which was not so well understood by the Hebrews. And that was that God makes his sun to shine on just people and on unjust people. And he allows the rain to come down upon the just as well as the unjust. There is an evening out of the evil experienced in the human family. Not all of it is traceable to what you did or to what somebody did to you. There is lots of suffering which we cannot connect to anything except chance or providence if we believe that trouble can come from there. And nevertheless, there was in the Hebrew mind, in the view that all trouble, whether it's physical illness or a lover who leaves you or whatever it could be, somehow in the mystery of it all, it was connected to the sinfulness of humankind and to my own sin as I experienced that trouble. And so all trouble, while it may have led to moments of bitterness and complaint, all trouble experienced in Hebrew perspective led sooner or later to repentance. Now, isn't that interesting? Even though there's not a one-to-one connection between suffering and behavior. Our trouble is related to our sinfulness more than we think, but there are points where we can make no connection whatever between what has happened and what we have done. Every trouble, in the view of Old and New Testament, reminds one of God. Every difficulty leads one to repentance, even as every darkness always makes us think of the light. That's how it used to be. Third lesson is that this psalm is a flood of feelings. This psalm is a flood of feelings. That is one of the major reasons you can't organize it very well. Feelings aren't very well organized. They do funny things to us. They make us think funny things. They make us say funny things and do funny things. Funny in the sense of strange. This psalm is a flood of feelings. There are some things that we say in pain that we would never say apart from pain. In this psalm is self-pity. In this psalm is self-justification, criticism of other people. It's all there. Now, we get in the news in these days if we have floods of feelings. I have a newspaper article here about a man who shot his automobile to death. It took place in Bellevue, Washington last winter in the first snowstorm. Police said the man became so angry when his vehicle got stuck that he pulled a tire iron from the trunk and smashed every window in the car. Still not satisfied, he hauled out a pistol and shot all four tires full of holes, then reloaded and emptied half of a second clip of bullets into the car. When the police arrived, he was beating on the hood. "He killed it," the policeman said. "It's a case of autocide." and the man was arrested for discharging a firearm inside the city limits. Now, that's a flood of feelings. That's what you call letting it hang out against your car. In human relationships, the flood of feelings are more complicated than with cars and things. Neil Simon is perhaps the only contemporary playwright and author who's had so many shows on Broadway and so many of them made into films. One of his plays is called The Goodbye Girl. It's the story of a woman who lives in a spicy spot of life in New York City, in Manhattan. She has a little brat for a 10-year-old daughter, and perhaps the daughter's father is not even known. But there lives this woman with her 10-year-old daughter and the actor boyfriends who come and go. They come to live for a while and kind of mooch off of her, and then even though affection may seem to be growing, they all disappear and leave the mother and the daughter alone. There is one, however, who moves in, and it becomes more poignant and tender as this particular guy really does begin to become bonded to the woman, and he even starts to like the little brat. And they get something going that has affection in it and appreciation and candor and so on. And so this one seems to be a little different, but then he comes home, and he tells this woman that he has to go from New York to Seattle to make a film. And as soon as she hears that, all the floodgates break loose. And she unleashes on him and blames him for all the trouble she's seen, for all these other guys. He catches it all from her, and the tirade goes on and on. When she's finally finished, he says this classic line, which I never forget. I'm the only guy who's going to come back, and I'm getting all the blame. You see what happened to her in a flood of feelings? David's psalm is a flood of feelings. Look at the things that he says to God and about other people. The self-pity. There are more and more, I'm in verse 19, to hurt me for no reason. There are more to hate me unprovoked, repaying my kindness with evil, arraigning me for trying to do right. All I ever tried to do was good. All I ever get is evil. Poor, poor me. And God, most of it has to be your fault in the end. That's what's in the psalm here. Patting on the back, criticizing other people, and blaming God for everything that's happened. It's in the psalm because psalms are floods of feelings. The expression is given out there. David says, though, in verse 9, even though all of this is pouring out, Lord, all I long for is known to you, and my sighing is no secret from you. There is, in a sense, with David, you already know about all this, but here goes anyway. And there must have been, in the writing of this psalm, the confidence that something about the hearer, there is something in God that makes it possible for him to take this from me. For him to understand the confusion of my feelings and why I can't organize a psalm so it makes sense. The Father is hearing and he understands all this. And so I write it. And sure enough, the Father takes it in. No lightning strikes David down. Only the closing verses that sound more like confidence and hope are what he gets back. The candor, the honesty in the sayer, in the prayer, is matched by the affectionate sifting out of the hearer, sorting out what I take as the final word and what I take as flood of feelings and an honest expression toward me. Fourth lesson that we see here is that the psalm is seasonal. The kinds of moods that you see in this psalm and the expressions there don't fit us every day. There's some days when everything goes right with me for some reason, and I ride my motorcycle in the sunshine, and Psalm 38 is not particularly lively. But there is a Bible on my shelf at home that I used in my soul's dark night, when in my early 20s I almost took my own life out of despair that God would ever have anything to do with me. And in that Bible are underlined, I don't use it anymore, but are underlined the verses in Psalm 38 and other passages. Never anything about joy or forgiveness or restoration underlined, because I found, especially in the Psalms, passages that understood me when the rest of Scripture seemed to pass me by. And in that season, Psalm 38 was one of those that understood me. In other seasons, other psalms become more powerful. Now, seasons are interesting. In New England, we have rather dramatic changes of seasons. I guess you do also in Denver. In the old writers, biblical writers and writers in history, winter was usually the symbol of the dreaded season. That was the dark, dreaded season, and spring, summer, and fall were always used to prepare for winter, to survive it. Now I'm aware that I'm preaching in Denver, where winter is Colorado's money-making season. Well, that is because of winter sports and the mountains here, but historically, and still among the poor, winter is the season to be dreaded, even though for some of us our favorite time of year. Folks in California probably have a harder time understanding the seasonality or the changing seasons of human experience and emotion. The psalm doesn't fit always. All right, we've talked about the arrows and the lessons. The third thing that's obvious in the psalm is the confidence in God's power and affection. The confession is clear. Yeah, there's complaint and self-congratulation and self-pity. There is also confession. The first word in Psalm 38 is Yahweh, Jehovah. That's the first word. No question to whom the psalm is addressed, to whom the prayer goes out. In verse 9, Lord, another one of the Hebrew names for God. Lord, all that I long for is known to you, and my suffering is not hidden from you. A confession of some sovereign present presence in David's life. In verse 15, for I put my trust in you, Yahweh, and I leave you to answer for me, Lord my God. And then in verses 21 and 22, look how the psalm ends. Yahweh, do not desert me. Do not stand aside, my God. Come quickly to my help, Lord my Savior. The psalm ends with two other of the Hebrew names for God, Lord my Savior. That's right in the middle of all this confusion and complaint, that confession. It is almost like the thing doesn't fit together, but still it fits together. This writing by John Bunyan is in Old English, and I hope you can bear it. But listen to the two things that don't fit together, fit together. Listen to this. God can lay thee in the dungeon in chains, and roll a stone upon thee. He can make thy feet fast in the stocks, and make thee a gazing stock for men and angels. God can tell how to cease the sweet operations and blessed influences of His grace in thy soul, to make those gospel showers that formerly thou hast enjoyed to become now to thee nothing but powder and dust. God can tell how to fight against thee with the sword of His mouth, and to make thee a butt for His arrows. And this is a dispensation most dreadful, God can tell how to bow thee down with guilt and distress, that thou shalt in no wise be able to lift up thy head. God can tell how to break thy bones and to make thee, by reason of that, to live in continual anguish of spirit. Yea, he can send a fire into thy bones that shall burn, and none shall quench it. God can tell how to lay thee aside and make no use of thee as to any work for him in thy generation. He can throw thee aside like a broken vessel. God can tell how to kill thee and take thee away from the earth for thy sins. God can tell how to plague thee in thy death with great plagues of long continuance. Dost thou fear the Lord? The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on them that fear him. Child of God, thou that fearest God, here is mercy nigh thee, mercy enough, everlasting mercy upon thee. This is long-lived mercy. It will live longer than thy sin. It will live longer than temptation. It will live longer than thy sorrows. It will live longer than thy persecutors. It is mercy from everlasting to contrive thy salvation, and mercy to everlasting to resist all thy enemies. Now what can hell and death do to him that hath this mercy of God upon him? And this hath the one that feareth the Lord. Take that other blessed word, and O thou that fearest the Lord, hang it like a chain of gold around thy neck. As the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy to them that fear him.